All right, well, last Sunday, we had a first-time visitor whom some of you have now met, Marilyn Geist. I think Marilyn is here, right? You're back, all right, good. And she comes up to me after the service, and she says, "Thank you for not starting the sermon off with a silly anecdotal story. Instead, you told the congregation what you'd expected of them, that they should know the setting of this letter, its purpose, its major themes, and to have read chapter 3 a number of times by now." She says, "These are the kinds of sermons I'm looking for." So I'm getting in touch with the seeker-friendly side of me here, and not wanting to displease a visitor, I will again this morning forego any cute stories to start us off with. No clever illustrations, no anecdotes, nothing fun whatsoever. And I expect, as I did last week, that you have become familiar with the content of Paul's letter to Titus, and that you have read chapter 3 this week, and that you are ready for the verses that we will be working through this morning. Isn't this how it should be? Isn't this fun? All right. Today is part 14 of our series on this short book of the New Testament. What is significant about part 14 is that it is the final part. Today we finish up our study of Titus. We are now ready for verses 9 through 15 of chapter 3, the last section. So as you turn there, and as you do, you will quickly see that most of this section consists of closing remarks. We have a warning about those who cause divisions. Paul then makes some personal requests dealing primarily with logistical matters. He gives a short exhortation on living productive lives and concludes with a brief but warm greeting and benediction. We'll need to spend a little time on the verses dealing with those who are divisive, but the rest of the section here won't require really any long explanations, and so I think we'll finish fairly early on this, allowing us hopefully a little time at the end to review the whole letter itself, which of course will take the form of a friendly quiz. Always use the word friendly quiz. If we have time, we'll see how it goes here. So let's. Friendly fire. Could be that. All right, so we'll read through the passage, and you can follow along in your own Bibles, and I'll be reading, as I have been through this series, from the 1984 version of the NIV, and which, of course, was the same Bible that Paul used on his missionary journeys. So, all right, so let's start with verse 9 of chapter 3. "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." All right, we begin there with verse 9, where Paul warns about getting preoccupied with three things that he calls unprofitable and useless: foolish controversies, genealogies, and arguments about the law. These are to be avoided because they are nothing more than distractions and no good can come from them. And worse yet, they diminish the gospel itself and cause people to drift away in the faith. Now, no doubt what Paul has in mind here are these false teachers there on Crete that we read about in chapter 1 who were promoting aberrant doctrines about the Mosaic law, esoteric mysteries from Jewish myths, strict adherence to certain ritualistic practices, including burdensome dietary restrictions and so on, all of which were causing confusion, turmoil, and unrest in the churches, even splitting families apart, we read. Paul goes after them in that chapter, pointing out that their teachings were corrupting the gospel, and calls them, quote, "rebellious, detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." He's rather pointed. And again, this is because, bottom line, they are rejecting the gospel in all of this. The gospel is the good news of salvation by grace and living godly lives because of that grace. But this is not what they were advancing. What we have here are probably certain Cretans who supposedly became followers of Christ, became part of the local church fellowships, but continued to both practice and insist on some kind of connection with Judaism or some form of Judaism, which resulted in conflicting teachings and rigorous devotion to meaningless rules and regulations. And Paul recognizes this as a major threat to both the gospel and the churches there on Crete. And so in this verse, he calls upon Titus and the new converts there to avoid at all costs all of it. Now, anticipating that this charge, which essentially is the letter itself, could be met with some resistance, he goes on in verses 10 and 11 to spell out what to do if that happens. The one who is divisive, that is the one who is ripping the church apart with his false teachings and pushing others into legalistic practices, is to be warned. And if that warning is ignored, then warn him a second time. And this, of course, reminds us of the church discipline process that Jesus laid out in Matthew 18. The process provides adequate opportunities for repentance. Perhaps the wrongdoer will reconsider and turn. But if there is no repentance, decisive action must be taken. If he doesn't respond favorably by the second warning, well, he won't respond to the third warning either, or the 103rd. Paul notes that he is enslaved by his own stubbornness. It becomes obvious at that point that he is not interested in the truth, but only in advancing his own corrupted agenda, which itself is evidence that his confession of faith isn't genuine, that he's truly not a follower of Christ, and therefore he does not belong in the church. He remains in his sins, warped and self-condemned, as Paul puts it, and so have nothing to do with him. In other words, such teachers are not only to be denied a platform on which to promote their heresies, but are also to be expelled from the fellowship itself. Now, it can't be overstated who the divisive one really is. It is not Titus or the other church leaders who warn and rebuke the troublemakers and, if necessary, remove them from the church. Rather, in so doing, they safeguard the church's unity. The foundation of our unity is, of course, the gospel, and anything or anyone that threatens the sound teaching of the gospel threatens the unity. And this is why Paul exhorts Titus to not Mickey Mouse around with this, but to take it seriously. Again, the warnings, and if necessary, the removal, though unpleasant as they may be, are to be seen as acts of unity, necessary measures to safeguard the oneness in Christ that God values in his church. And quite frankly, churches today should take note of this. We tend to shy away from confronting false teachings and false teachers because we don't want to rock the boat, upset anyone in the church. And so in the name of unity, we just kind of let things go, you know, taking a hands-off approach. But clearly, this is not what God's word calls for. And by false teachings, I'm referring to an assault on the essential doctrines of the faith, you know, the core beliefs, not debatable matters that deal with secondary issues that Orthodox Christians often disagree about, but the big stuff. You know, in Crete, the big stuff involved the efficacy of Christ's salvation, placing one's faith in the grace of God and living godly lives. Throughout the centuries, the big stuff has included doctrines involving the divinity of Christ and his humanity, the Trinity, the virgin birth, the authority of Scripture, and so on. When there are assaults on these major tenets of the faith, like those beliefs codified in the Apostles' Creed, for instance, it is not an act of unity to give that sort of thing a free pass. Again, the act of unity is to confront it, even if doing so results in controversy. We must appreciate that there is a difference between unity and just simply being together. As a church, the goal is not mere togetherness, like passengers all riding on the same bus, but again, oneness in Christ. He is the basis of our unity, and if there is no agreement on who he is or what he did or how serious we should take what he said or what his life and death even means, then there is no genuine unity in him. And this is why truth is so important to Christian fellowship. Here on Crete, there were two different gospels being advanced, two different understandings about salvation, two different lifestyles being called for. The two could not coexist. They could not be harmonized. Each contradicted the other. And Paul doesn't mess around with any of this soft touch silliness that two sides could come together and work things out. There was only one true gospel, and it was given to us by Christ and the apostles, and anything else must be refuted and silenced. In fact, this is one of the reasons Paul called for Titus to appoint elders in the church there on Crete, to make sure that such unsound teaching and threat to unity would be dealt with swiftly and decisively. Now, while we are on this passage, we should note yet another abuse with these verses that sometimes occurs in the modern church. As mentioned, there are churches that don't apply it at all, but we also see churches that apply it to situations that are uncalled for. They go too far the other way, turning the passage into a tool of manipulation, or more like a weapon, forcing members into submission where submission is not required or even appropriate. We have probably all heard of, or maybe even been a part of, a church where an overbearing pastor or overbearing board of elders will accuse a member of being divisive when all that person did was to simply express a legitimate complaint or disagreed with a certain decision or policy or maybe even just asked a question. You know, the church had $50,000 in its savings account. Where did all that money go? Or, I'm not sure about this new policy that folks joining our church have to be rebaptized. Where does that come from? You know, these sorts of things. It seems to me that the pastor should let the musicians choose the songs for each Sunday. Does he have to control everything? That kind of stuff. I don't do that here. All right. But every church, of course, is going to have a few policies and practices that need to be challenged. And every church will have a few malcontent members who feel the need to pick everything apart. And these sorts of things can result in occasional quarrels. We have that sort of thing here from time to time. But disagreements and even occasional quarrels do not necessarily mean that there is disunity. You know, this is not the sort of divisiveness that Paul is addressing here. There's nothing in this passage that can be used to empower church leaders to tell contentious members to shut up, sit down, and submit, or we'll kick you out. But unfortunately, this passage sometimes has been used in that way, as a weapon to force people to comply, when such compliance isn't even necessary or perhaps even appropriate. There will always be disagreements and disputes, even among the saved and sanctified. This is all part of living in a fallen world, occupied by fallen people, and the church is not exempt from that. You know the jingle. I've hummed it up here a few times. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. You know, doesn't that really capture it? All right, now obviously if someone is being more than just disagreeable, but is actually stirring things up, creating factions in the church and being belligerent and railing into the leaders for issues that do not warrant that kind of heat and fury, well, that's a different matter. That would call for an appropriate response. But the point is, the issue being addressed here in this particular passage, is not petty disagreements that cause a little unrest now and then, but rather major assaults on the crucial doctrines of the Christian faith, teachings that reject, minimize, or redefine any of its core truths. In this case, here, salvation by grace. Or it could involve promoting a lifestyle that goes against the call to godliness and holiness that Christ and the apostles called for, which was also an issue there at Crete. You know, when that happens, the steps outlined here in verses 10 and 11 must come into play. All right, enough on that. Let's proceed to the next section, that of personal requests, verses 12 and 13. Paul has some logistical matters he needs to take care of and calls upon Titus to help out there on his end. There are basically two of these. The first one is that he needs Titus to meet him at Nicopolis, and that is to take place as soon as Artemas and Tychicus arrive, who are being sent to replace him. Paul has another assignment in mind for Titus, and so as we can see, his task there on Crete is a temporary one. There is no other mention of Artemas in the New Testament, and so we don't really know anything about him. We do know of a Tychicus from the book of Acts and other letters of Paul. We assume it is the same person. If so, he traveled with Paul on his third missionary journey. But other than that, nothing more is known. We have more babies yet to be born in this church. And so if you're looking for biblical names, here's a couple I haven't seen for a while. Tychicus and Artemas. You might want to consider those. All right. You like that, Ben? Wonderful. All right. Now, it is a bit curious why Paul chose Nicopolis to rendezvous with Titus. It is an out-of-way type of place. It's off the beaten path. It's located on the west side of the Greek peninsula. It's about 600 miles away from Crete. But somehow it fits in with Paul's next mission plan. But again, we really don't know what that plan is or how Titus fits in with it. It's safe to say that it has to do with either planting new churches somewhere or helping new churches get on their feet. But we don't know the what, when, or where. The second request in these two verses deals with making sure that two other co-workers, Zenas and Apollos, are taken care of. Paul calls upon Titus to help them out and, secondly, make sure they have everything they need. The words "on their way" suggest that Zenas and Apollos were the ones who delivered this letter to Titus and will continue on from there with their next assignment. And it is obvious that Paul is the one directing all of this. You get the sense here that these two guys need to kind of move on without delay. There's no plan here for them to hang around for several weeks. And because of this, they will have some urgent needs that will need to be attended to so that they can get on with their journey. A place to stay, food, supplies, a hot bath, clean clothes, care for their horses, and so on. This is the only time in the New Testament that Zenas the lawyer is mentioned. And so like Artemis from the previous verse, we really don't know anything about him. Apollos, however, is probably the well-known Alexandrian, mentioned a number of times in both Acts and 1 Corinthians. And as a side note on theories on who wrote the book of Hebrews, well, Apollos is often suggested by scholars as a good possibility for that. Now, to go back and reinforce something that was said in the first couple of weeks of this series when going over the background material to this letter, these two verses here, 12 and 13, are pretty significant because they pretty much make the theory implausible that someone other than Paul, but pretending to be Paul, wrote this letter, which is a popular theory. It's hard to believe that an imposter, many years later, would have included these kinds of requests and details, since none of them correspond to any information that we find in the book of Acts. If a bogus writer wanted to pass this letter off as believable, we would have expected him to co-opt a setting that could be confirmed. He would have lots of information from the book of Acts to choose from, or lots of situations from the book of Acts to choose from. And so why use something that isn't mentioned, that you can't connect together? These two verses actually give the letter a ring of authenticity, you know, that they refer to true events, as mundane as they may be. All of this, you know, bolsters the position that Paul's mission to Crete and leaving Titus there to finish things up, and that the two of them will then meet up at Nicopolis, and all this business about Artemis and Tychicus and Zenas and Apollos are all real and are not mentioned in Acts because they occur after the events recorded in that book. All right, let's move on now to verse 14, where we find Paul's final exhortation of the letter. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. And this should sound familiar because it is something that Paul said exactly in verse 8. It's a repeat of that. And of course, the subject of doing good has been a recurring theme in this whole letter. In this particular verse, the doing what is good is qualified. The purpose is to provide daily necessities. And providing for daily necessities is compared to living a productive life. Now, Paul probably has a couple things in mind here with this exhortation. One would be the fact that Cretans by nature are lazy, at least that is the stereotype, and a stereotype that Paul affirms earlier in the letter. Think again of the popular saying of the day that he quoted in chapter 1, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. All right. And so Paul is reminding them that as followers of Christ, they are to be contributing members of society, living productive and responsible lives, earning their keep, and not mooching off of others. This is all part of that godliness that is hammered on time and time again throughout the letter. The other thing, and is something that fits in with the immediate context here, is that Christians should be in a position to help minister to the needs of others, as in Zenas and Apollos, who have needs. Hospitality and sharing are marks of a godly Christian. But obviously, one cannot practice such virtues if he is poor because of laziness. From this perspective, a productive life is one that serves others, provides tangible, practical help for those who are in need. And you know, this is something to be thought of, I think of, when talking to a Christian brother who downplays the need for gainful employment. You know, he is just kind of content to float about in and out of odd jobs, earning just enough to get by. Single, free, and, yeah, a bit lazy. Well, there are a number of problems with that, but one point that is worth pressing goes something like this. As Christians, we should earn an income not just to take care of our own necessities in life, but that of others as well. God wants us to make money that we can give to the work of His kingdom and to help others who have legitimate needs. And you need to look beyond yourself here. And this is unfortunately something that a lot of people never think of, and not just, you know, single guys. A lot of people never think of it that way. Lastly, the letter closes with final greetings. And the greetings come from, Paul says, everyone with me. And I've read that numerous times, but this past Friday, something about that really kind of just stood out to me. With all these verses here, toward the end of the letter, you kind of get swept up in the sense of mission that is going on here, of people coming and going, of doing this and that, so as to advance the gospel in unreached cities and lands. And it all involves this team, all working together with Paul and under his oversight. And you can kind of imagine the camaraderie that they all enjoyed, the swapping of stories about their various assignments and journeys. You know, this was a group effort, all working together, a tight family of traveling evangelists and teachers and church planters. And so when Paul tells Titus, everyone with me sends their greetings, well, that would have been a pretty special thing for Titus to read, no doubt bringing to mind faces and names of friends and co-workers that he had served with, but hadn't seen for some time and misses them. All right, Paul not only sends his greetings, but asks Titus to pass on his greetings to others, saying, greet those who love us in the faith, which is kind of an interesting way to put it. In fact, this could very well be an indirect reference to the fact that there are those on Crete who don't love them in the faith, as in the false teachers who have proved to be disloyal, not only to Paul and his co-workers, but also to the gospel itself. And finally, we have the words, grace be with you all. And these words at first, and this was my thought, was that they are nothing more than just a formality, kind of a standard way to end a letter. But in this case, we'd want to kind of, you know, we would not want to necessarily think that. Grace, of course, is a major theme in Titus. In fact, just about everything centers on that particular issue, from how we understand our salvation to why we should live godly lives. It is all rooted in God's grace. And so we should see this really as a genuine prayer or a blessing that Paul truly does desire, not only for Titus, but to all the churches under his care. Given the challenges they face, living in such a depraved culture, and having to deal with divisive false teachers in their churches, not to mention the huge challenge of actually living godly and upright lives, well, this closing benediction is quite appropriate, that God would give them all the help and strength they need through His divine power. So upon that note, our study here of Titus now comes to an end, and I do not have, unfortunately, time for the review quiz. I only had 10 questions, but they would still take too long. How many would be willing to stay another half hour to go through the quiz? Do the quiz, Greg says. All right. Next week, Nate will be sharing the message. He and I, this time of the year, always swap for a couple weeks. I'll be taking the youth group. He'll be presenting the messages. And again, if you're in the youth group, don't forget to bring your Bibles. I know Nate usually doesn't use the Bible when he teaches the youth group, but I will be. The week after that, March 8th, Paul Copan will be sharing the morning message with us. That'll be a big highlight, so don't miss that. And then the week after that, the next series will be just a short one, but we will start in on the how to understand and apply imprecatory psalms, those disturbing verses in Old Testament poetry that call for God's judgment to fall upon one's enemies. You know, what do we do with that sort of thing? So at this time, I forgot to ring the Sunday school bell. This time, let's stand. We'll have the musicians come forward, and the kids can come in when they're ready.